Christmas morn, and all the gifts and toys we knew were fun. But we never realized a baby born one blessed night gave us the greatest gift. As the years went by, we learned more about gifts and the giving of ourselves and what that means.
On a dark and cloudy day, a man hung crying in the rain because of love, because of
The message this morning is entitled Falling Sparrows, Dying Stars. Falling Sparrows, Dying Stars. And if you were privileged enough to witness one, or have been privileged enough to witness one occasionally, you might see a blindingly bright flash of light in the corner of the night sky. It wasn't there just a few hours ago, but it is there now, and it burns like a beacon. That bright light is actually a star. Well, at least it was a star. It was a star that went out, a star that died. The brilliant point of light is the explosion of a star known as a supernova. A dying star can briefly outshine entire galaxies and radiate more energy than our sun will, they say, in an entire lifetime. On average, a supernova will occur once every 50 years in a galaxy the size of the Milky Way. Put another way, a star explodes every second or so somewhere in the universe, some of which aren't too far from planet Earth. But the death of that type of star isn't what I refer to today in today's sermon title. Now, we know that the Super Bowl is tomorrow, but I do want to give a little shout out to basketball. Those who watch basketball, recently, the death of one of the greatest basketball players to ever play the game, a loving father and husband, shook the world. I don't think that it's an overstatement. The intensity of grief among many is noteworthy. But it's interesting when you watch the responses that we witnessed to the death, not just of Kobe Bryant, but also the number of stars who've passed away over the recent past years. I won't take time to list them and to name them, but you see the picture of some of them, stars. All manner of people become absolutely despondent over the passing of celebrities. And in my BC days before Christ, when I heard about the passing of Freddie Mercury, the lead singer for Queen, I was devastated. My world was turned a little bit upside down. I don't know, why is that? Why is that? All manner of people become absolutely despondent over the passing of celebrities. Some people would even skip the funerals of their own family members, but they write eulogies and they summon up Twitter storms commemorating the passing as if these celebrities were their roommates. Now, some approach this phenomenon, the mourning of celebrity, the public mourning of celebrity, with cynicism. Some will say they don't know why people get so upset. You don't even know the guy. People die every day. Why are these people so upset? Now, while I don't share the cynic's impatience, I do share his curiosity. Why does the death of a public figure so deeply wound our collective psyche? Why is that? Why are we so emotionally affected by the passing of people we've never met? Why is that? The truth is, you and I have more contact with the man or woman behind the counter at the grocery store than with any of these celebrities. Yet the passing of those people go pretty much often unnoticed. So it makes you wonder why. Why do we get so upset to the point of delivering bouquets to sites identified with the dead? These are well-known strangers that pass away. Why is it that we get so upset? There was someone who posited three possible explanations. I just want to share them with you. The last one is what I want to focus on. The writer said this: people are so starved for real human contact owing to the ubiquity of smartphones and virtual friends that they actually have a deeper emotional connection to actors, musicians, authors, people they've never met. It's not the person they are mourning, but the loss of the person's art, which brings me to the second explanation, he writes. Number two, many times popular movies or songs mark a significant time in our lives. In our memories, they are associated with a relationship or a moment of glory in our past. So when the people responsible in some way for these iconic movie songs or books die, they take with them a part of our memories. The fact that millions of other people identify with these works in a personal way, makes the loss seem more profound. We mourn not only their absence, but what might have been. And now for the third reason, he writes, and this is the point that I want to come to here. He writes, just after Christmas, I had the chance to speak with a group of friends about the passing of a couple of celebrities. Some of my friends went into a tearful explanation of what their passing meant to them. One woman thought that the added death of another celebrity just recently was just too much to take. This has been the most traumatic year of my life, she wept. After leaving dinner, the man writes, I realized the third reason we take celebrities' deaths so hard. Secretly, it isn't their death we are disquieted by, it's our own forthcoming death. Suddenly, the icons of youth are gone and we are faced with the inescapable truth, we're not so young anymore. And all of us will eventually confront life's end. He's got a point. We don't like that. Human beings, people, you and I, we don't like that, being faced with our own mortality. And perhaps we don't like it because society, our society that we live in, seems to attempt or attempts to avoid it. attempts to avoid that reality. A couple of intelligent guys argued that death is being exercised from our collective minds. This is what they said. In contemporary North American culture, no less than any other, health and medicine tend to be viewed through a particular ideological lens. One of these is a scientific and technological optimism that sustains the tacit belief that science may one day altogether deliver us from sickness and death and every other limitation imposed on us by our bodies. This is what they're writing to say, that the concept, the idea of death, is being exercised from our collective imaginations. Science and technology, optimistic about solving our problems of sickness and of death. Increasingly, they go on to say, we see a long, vigorous life as our inalienable birthright, and medicine as a protector of that right. Viewing health as a right rather than a gift affects not only the way we view life, but also the way we view death. Whereas death has been a part of everyday life for all of human history, we, modern man, in this generation, have relegated the entire process of dying to specialists, from hospice workers to funeral directors. Of course, avoiding death is a fool's errand, isn't it? There's certain things that we can all recognize and know is coming. One of those is taxes. Tax day is coming. And another one is death. However hard we try to keep death at bay, it sneaks in. And then we're harshly summoned back to the sharp reality that this is a fallen world. We all will die if Jesus doesn't come back soon. A man said, you can turn your eye from death, but you can't turn your entire being. It's going to come. And so what happens? We turn our eyes. The moment of painful realization passes. The morning is over. Life wakes us back up to a constant state of busyness, and we forget the important things of life. We may be mortal, but we have an uncanny knack of forgetting that we are. I think it would be well for us to offer the same simple prayer that David prayed, and it's our scripture reading. I'd like to invite you there, Psalm 39, verse 4. Psalm 39, verse 4. It's important that we take time to review and perhaps even pray this prayer that David prayed. He said, Lord, Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Who wants to pray a prayer like that? Make me, Lord, know my end. Make sure I understand the measure of my days so that I may know that I am frail. We don't want to know that we're prone to death. We don't want to know that we're frail. We want to be strong. We want to be courageous. We want to be here forever. Make me know my end. Make me know the measure of my days. No matter which way we look at it, the fact of the matter is life on planet Earth is short. And we're confronted with that fact. In the United States, you know what the average life expectancy is? 78.8 years. 78.8 years. A couple of years ago, USA Today got all excited about reaching the highest it has been in US history, 78.8. It jumped up from 0.1 points from the previous quarter. But 78.8 years in the grand scheme of things, in the light of eternity, is really nothing to get too excited about. As a matter of fact, the Bible writers over and over again, turn with me to Job, write about the brevity of life. Go with me to Job chapter 8 and verse 9. And then we'll jump back to the Psalms in just a moment. Job chapter 8 and verse 9. Job wrote, he says here, this is in the book of Job, it said, and this is Bildad who's speaking, for we were born yesterday. You know the common saying, someone tells you some news and you look at them and with a kind of a look of query on your face, you say, well, I wasn't born yesterday. Well, according to the Bible, it's like we were born yesterday. Our life is very short. We were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a what? shadow. And shadows come and shadows go. They're passing, right? Human beings begin to disappear almost as soon as we appear. That's how fleeting our life is. Go back now with me to Psalm 102, the 102nd division of Psalm, verse 11. Psalm 102, verse 11. The Bible writers talk about the measure of our days and counting the measure of our days. Psalm 102, verse 11. The psalmist writes, "My days are like," there it is again, "my days are like a what? A shadow that lengthens." And then he says, "I wither away like grass." I wither away like grass. You know your nice green grass out there right now? Just give it a few more weeks or a few more, couple of more months here. It's not going to look so green. Even in the morning, your grass looks a little perky with that morning dew. And then in the afternoon, it doesn't look so nice. Humanity is like the grass that withers. Now go back with me to Psalm 90 and verse 12. And here, the psalmist essentially echoes what we read over in the 39th division of the same book. Psalm 90 and verse 12. It says, "So teach us," and this is a prayer, he's praying to the Lord, "so teach us to number our days." Why? "That we may gain a heart of wisdom." In other words, we need to spend time contemplating the shortness of life. Now, I would suggest not in a morbid kind of way, but in a healthy kind of way, so we can learn how best to use a time that we're given. Of course, the greatest thing we could do with our time, where we could focus our energies, is making sure that our life is right with the Lord. More on that in just a moment. Let's think about the average lifespan of a person. We talked about 78 years. How many? Let's do it in terms of days, because it gets a little bit more shocking when we think about days. We all have about, or just over, on average, 28,000 days to live. 28,000 days, if you make it through life's landmines. Now, this is what was put in your time bank when you and I were born. It's in your bank. And every day, we are not making a deposit, we're making a withdrawal. No deposits. To find out how many days you have left, all you do is you take your age, and of course you multiply that by 365 days, and then you subtract that from 28,000. So if someone is here today who is 25, you've already lived 9,125 days. That means you have 18,875 left. If someone here today is 50 years of age or in that vicinity, you've lived 18,250 days. That means you only have 9,750 to go. Now, factor in the reality that we sleep about a third of our life away and we don't have too much further to go. Teach me, Lord. Teach us to number our days. I was new in the district, and I was venturing out to acquaint myself with some of the new church members. An elder had told me about a particular lady who hadn't been attending church for a while, and I wasn't told how long it had been, but eventually I stopped by to visit her. We had a nice chat. We talked about her life. We talked about her family. We talked about her faith. Cautiously, I turned the conversation to her absence from church. When I asked her how long it had been since she'd visited or been to church, casually she just stated it had just been a few years. So we talked about a few other things, and then we came back to the question about her church attendance. All of a sudden, she got a big look of surprise on her face. Instead of being absent for just several years, like she had told me initially, she calculated it, and she'd actually been away from church for 15 years. 15 years, and she was horrified. She was absolutely horrified it had been that long. She looked at me and she said that, "I can't believe it's been that long." Fortunately, this realization motivated her back to church and a renewed commitment to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Time flies. Time flies. You've heard the expression. It just goes. That phrase, by the way, that phrase was first mentioned in the 1800s. Shakespeare used a similar phrase, "the swiftest hours as they flew." Alexander Pope is said to have said, swift fly the years. So no matter though how you say it, no matter how you say it, the fact remains, time waits for no one. Sadly, not everyone sees the quickness of time, and who sees it will make the best use of time, as the lady ended up doing in my story. Even time squandered is rarely repented of. The life clock of life never stops to tick, to give, at least to give you a time out. It just keeps ticking toward the final buzzer. Since life is so short and goes by quickly, how can we make the best of it? Because none of us wants to get to the end of our lives and say, well, I like that I just wasted my life away. No one wants to say today, I'd like to just waste my life. However many years God gives us, we want them to count in the light of eternity, don't we? Surely. But how? Because life is so transient, we have to live it for the Lord. Because life is so short, to be lived meaningfully and productively, it must be lived for the Lord in the light of eternity. Have you ever seen the plaque that says, only one life, 'twill soon be past? Only what's done for Christ will last? If we go back to Psalm 39, where our scripture reading was, twice David repeats a fascinating idea. Psalm 39, and in verses 5 and 11, twice he says, surely every man at his best is mere breath. Every man, every woman, every child, every person at their best is mere breath. He says that in verse 5, he says that in verse 11. The word breath here refers to that which has no substance, or of course that which is transitory or frail. One early writer illustrates that the Greek equivalent of the word is the building of houses of sand on a seashore. How long is that going to last for? How long are those houses going to stand for? He likens it also to the chasing of wind. Can you ever catch the wind? Or the shooting of a star? Or pursuing your shadow? A modern example might be that of a child who is chasing a bubble. That's what that is here, a soap bubble. And you know, I can't say just a child. Adults chase bubbles too. And we hope that when it lands in our hands, it'll stay the way it was in the air. But what happens when you touch that bubble? It pops. That's right. It does. So there's no substance to that activity. If you try to catch a bubble, it'll just burst in your hand. David is saying in this psalm, David is saying that life is like that. It's like your breath on a frosty day. You breathe out, you see your breath, and in an instant, what happens to it? It's gone. It's gone. And David gives in this chapter, this division of Psalm, he gives two factors that make life seem so transient. Let's look at verse 5. He says in verse 5, indeed, you, speaking of God, you've made my days as handbreadths. As handbreadths, not very long. And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor or breath. So David compares his short life to God's eternity. That's what he does here. When you're young, and some of us used to be a little younger than we are today, you thought 70, you thought 80, you thought 90 was actually really old. You probably go back far enough and you remember when you thought 30 and 40 was really old. But then you hit 30 and you said, it's not so old. And then you hit 40, you said, this is fine. It's the new 30. And then you hit 50 and 60 and it wasn't so old. And some of us are here in our 80s and 90s and you're saying, it's not so old. You feel it, but it's not so old. When you view the fleeting years of light in light of God's eternity, our years are nothing. They're nothing. Looking up at the night sky should give you a sense of being a speck in time in comparison with the eternal God who spoke the universe into existence. If you look carefully on a clear night, you can spot the Andromeda Galaxy, the most distant object visible to the naked eye. If you could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 2.2 million years to get there. and it contains hundreds of billions of stars. You probably saw that graphic, the same one I did, that shows you the Milky Way and an arrow that's pointing to a tiny spot and it says, "You are here." In the light of eternity, we are small. Our life is but a breath. Think about that and pray with David. "Lord, make me know my end and what is the extent, the measure of my days. Let me know how transient I am." Life is transient in view of eternity. And then we come full circle. Verse 6, life is transient because of death. "Surely," David writes, "surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." Whatever man does, whatever you and I do, it all comes to nothing at death. We work hard, people scheme, people fight hard to amass huge fortunes. They die, their bodies go in a box, and that box then goes into the ground. So what was the point of all their frenetic activity? Since you can't escape death, a person should not live as if they could. A legend tells about a Baghdad merchant who asked his servant to go run an errand. And so while at the marketplace, the servant rounded a corner and came face to face with Lady Death. So he was frightened, startled. So he ran back to his master. He was terrified. He said, "I want to take the fastest horse and I want to ride to Samarra." So the master granted the request, "Ride to Samarra." Later that day, the merchant himself went to the marketplace and he also saw Lady Death. He asked Lady Death, "Why did you startle my servant?" Lady Death replied, "Frankly, it was I who was startled. I couldn't understand why your servant was in Baghdad because I had an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." You see, none of us can escape death. Of course, unless Jesus comes first. Maybe you're thinking, "I know that death is certain, but I'm young." Whew, young people, life is like a breath. And soon you'll be as old as I am. And soon you'll be as old as my parents are. And you'll look back and you'll tell the young people around you, life is like a breath, like vapor. It comes and it goes. Don't think that you have plenty of time. Death is not, we don't know when it comes knocking. We don't know when it will come. Tomorrow is not expected. This afternoon, we're not sure whether we will actually make it through the day, let alone a year from now. I read about a pastor who had a burden for the soul of a businessman who occasionally attended his church. He wasn't a committed Christian, hadn't given his life to Jesus. The man admitted that he was not born again. And whenever the pastor would try to talk to him about his relationship with God, about giving his heart to Christ, the man would reply that as long as he had good health, he would wait. As long as he was healthy, as long as he felt strong, he would wait. And besides that, he was just too busy to think about having a relationship with God, accepting Jesus. So one day the pastor decided that he would startle the man into realizing that he can't afford to keep dodging the matter of death and where he would spend eternity, in heaven or just dead forever. And so he walked into the man's office unannounced. He knocked on the door, didn't call in advance. And with that, the businessman looked up kind of startled when he saw the pastor in the door. And the pastor asked the businessman, "Did you expect me?" The businessman said, "No, I didn't." The pastor then said grimly, "What if I had been deaf?" And then he spun around and he walked out. Well, fortunately, that question haunted that man. It kept echoing in the ears of that businessman. It demanded an answer. And finally, he surrendered his heart and life to the Lordship of Jesus. And so we need to keep in front of us at all times the fact that life is transient in view of eternity and certainly in view of the reality of death. But someone may be wondering, so what? So what can I do about it? Well, you have two choices. You have two choices. You can live for yourself, figuring you'll eat and drink and tomorrow you'll die, or you can live for God. You can live for the Lord, which is the only option, really, with hope. It's the only option with hope. That's what David did because he knew that his life is transient. You don't need to fear death. You don't need to fear death. You know, historically, the church has been the guardian of life. Historically, the church has been a space where people can process death in the context of hope. You've probably seen many churches like this in the countryside, gravesites all around. You wonder, boy, that's morbid, isn't it? Having a gravesite right there on church property. But it testifies to the fact that the church has always been a place where people can process death in the context of hope. When seen through the lens of the gospel, death isn't to be feared. The dead can be among us precisely because soon we'll be among them as we await the resurrection at Jesus' return. But for all the gyms and for all the playgrounds under construction on church properties today, when was the last time you heard about a campaign, church capital campaign, for a new graveyard? Absent the lens of the gospel, the world is forced to see death through the prism of fear. It's not a question of whether we encounter death, but where and how. And if anything should strike fear in our hearts, it is the incongruity of someone so ostensibly in control, someone who is wealthy, someone who is so powerful, someone who is so fit, helplessly falling from the sky to their death. And yet our Lord tells us that not even a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the Father. I want to take you to our last Bible verse, Matthew 10, to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. And we read here these words of Jesus that give us encouragement and comfort and hope. The Bible says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's notice?" God takes notice. God takes notice when a sparrow falls. Luke puts it this way in Luke 12, verse 6. He says, "Not one of them is forgotten before God." If he takes notice, in other words, of the injury of a death and the death of a sparrow, how much more must the injury or death of his children mean to him? If you go over to verse 31, Jesus says, "Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than all the sparrows." You're of more value than all the sparrows, which reminds me of the song, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." For believers in Jesus, hope isn't found in keeping death away, keeping it at bay, but in keeping God near. And as we hold tight to the promises of God, we can look without blinking into the dark night, confident that soon the morning will come. We use the death of those we know and those we love, either personally or from a distance, to remind ourselves and to remind others of the hope that is brought to us by the resurrected Messiah. For what did the Bible say? "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all will die, you and I will die, but even so in Christ shall all be made alive." We have that hope and we have that promise. Hope isn't found in keeping death away, but in knowing what Christ has done and will do one day very soon. And soon, friends, that eastern sky will roll back like a scroll and Jesus himself will come. And he will come in the glory of his Father. He'll come in the glory of all the angels and he'll come in his own glory. And when he arrives, he will take us to be where he is. The Bible says, "And this mortal at that point will put on immortality. And we shall be changed." Amen. And so have hope, my friends. Amen. Have hope from dust to dust and then eventually to glory. And until that day, we remember this. We remember what Jesus can do. We remember his resurrection. We remember that death is not the end. But we also take heart in knowing from the smallest of birds to the biggest of the stars, nothing drops from the sky without the Father's notice.
God sent his Son.
Today that there is more to life than the grave. It's inevitable, friends. And if you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, I want to take a moment to encourage you to do so as we pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, death is certain. It'll come to each one of us if Jesus doesn't come first. But even when Jesus comes, eternity is not secured or granted, taken for granted, unless we've surrendered our hearts and lives and keep surrendering our hearts and lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so today, there might be somebody here that has not yet said yes to Jesus entirely. And I pray during this prayer that in the quietness of this moment, their hearts would be humbled and they'll recognize that Jesus died for them. And not only did he die for their sins to offer forgiveness, but he also rose again so that if they would meet death, they too would be raised to immortal life when he returns. So may they make that surrender today. And Lord, maybe there's somebody here today or somebody's here today that needs to renew their commitment to you. They've kind of fallen off the bandwagon, so to speak. One foot slipping into the world and one still holding on to the church. I pray, Lord, that thou make that total surrender today too. For us, Lord, keep us looking to Jesus. Thank you that we can face tomorrow because Jesus lives. Thank you that Jesus, this Jesus, is coming back again soon. And soon he will roll through that eastern corridor. And he will call us by name, and those that sleep in him will be raised to life immortal, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We long for that day. We wish it would come soon. We pray it comes soon. We thank you that you are coming soon, dear Lord. Keep us till that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.